Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 43. Psalm 43. This is actually a very historic psalm in its use in the life of the Presbyterian Church, particularly in the Old Country of Scotland. Psalm 43, this is God's inspired and therefore inerrant word. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my God and my salvation. Amen. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. This psalm is short, but it is very sharp and good for our souls. We pray that you would lift us up to be more like Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to have to ask for a moment of indulgence from you because I have to give something of a history lesson. Now, I know we have some members of the congregation that will like that and appreciate it very deeply. We have others who may think, now, what does this have to do with us? And just hang in there. It has something to do with every one of us here. Back at the time of the Reformation in Scotland, there was a Reformation settlement that was made. When the Protestant church triumphed in that land, half of the territory, half of the arable farming land was owned by the church. And so all of a sudden they woke up and they had control of the church buildings. They had control of the pulpits. The gospel could be preached faithfully. And they had all of this land and no hands to tend it and care for it. It was a very serious problem, not just because when churches tend to have an abundance or an overabundance of resources, sometimes they fight with each other. And Scots are pretty good with fighting with each other. But it was a potential point of starvation for the country. Just think if half of the land in Floyd County was owned by the church and the church didn't know how to farm and the church didn't have the resources and they didn't have people to work the land, the crop would diminish by at least half, maybe more. And there could be hunger and there could be economic damage that would last for over a generation. So the settlement was finally reached. And that was that the largest landowner in each parish would be handed the land. They would receive the land in exchange for, in perpetuity, keeping up the fabric of the building. They had to put on a new roof. If God gave more children or more people moved into the area and they needed to knock out a wall or build a new building, they had to provide it. If the carpet needed replacing, well, they didn't use carpet at that time. But whatever the needs in the building were, they had to provide them. And every year, they had to go and give the minister at the manse whatever the Presbyterian General Assembly said was his stipend or his salary. It was kind of like a lease. They got control and use of the land. They could grow on it whatever they wished, and they got to sell that produce and use it, but they had to pay for the building and they had to pay for the pulpit, for the minister. Fast forward 300 years and things changed. You know, people who had control of that land were now bigger and more powerful lairds than ever before. The rich got richer. And fairly soon, they thought that they owned the land and they didn't owe anybody anything for the land. And there were problems. local church congregations had to sue in court to get the laird who owned the land and was making a fortune off of it to pay for the building and to pay their ministers' salaries. And you can imagine the struggles in the local community that produced. Eventually, the lairds decided, okay, we'll pay the salary, we'll look after the building, but since we pay the minister's salary, we get to pick who the minister is. They would nominate someone to be the minister when the pulpit was vacant, and the people would vote no, because that person wasn't sound in gospel teaching. The rich lairds almost always tended to pick liberals. They were in that day called moderates. They didn't, middle of the 19th century, they lived lives of ease. They didn't do pastoral work among the people. Their sermons were moralistic. They would get in the pulpit and tickle the people's ears, especially the more wealthy segment of the congregation. And the people would go spiritually hungry. In 1834, members of a church in a wonderfully worded place, Auchterarder, right in the center of Scotland, the congregation rejected the nomination of Mr. Robert Young, who had been nominated by the big man, the laird, to be the new minister. Presbytery followed the congregation's vote and refused to ordain him. And the laird sued in civil court. And the civil court declared, you, presbytery, must ordain him, and you must install him, and he must be the minister. Well, this created a horrible problem. And for 10 years, there was a struggle trying to fix this problem and find some solution that wouldn't lead to a total blow-up. Eventually, the church recognized that its spiritual independence was hanging in the balance, that through the court system, the civil government was taking over the church and controlling who the ministers were. And so in 1842, there was a plain declaration and protest against the government and its intrusion. It was very strongly worded. It was written by the best minds in the church, and they had some brilliant men in that day. And the government took the document and threw it in the trash. Now, just think about it. If your minister was taken over by the courts and you couldn't have the minister who was qualified to preach the gospel and faithful as a pastor, you couldn't have the man that you as a congregation wanted to have. At the next assembly in 1843, the pious Dr. David Welch, a humble man, but a man with a heart of steel, held the gavel in his hand. And he refused to bang it on the podium, as was his job. He was to bang the podium with that gavel and call the assembly to order. And he set the gavel down and he said, I cannot gavel this assembly to order, because in every direction that I look, there are intruders who have been placed in this assembly by the power of the state against the rightful spiritual independence of the church. And 450 men stood up, and they followed him out the door, and they walked down the street to a warehouse. And as they together stood and sang Psalm 43, the words, send your light and your truth, let them be guides to me. A shaft of light broke through a skylight and came and shone on the Bible that was sitting at the front of the new assembly. And they declared themselves to be the Church of Scotland, free of government control. And the Free Church of Scotland exists to this day. And it is the largest Bible-believing Reformed denomination in Europe. It's a humble lot. Europe is a dark place spiritually. But it holds great lessons for us. There, great courage and their great and clear understanding of the priority of God over the church and the spiritual independence of the church. And the church doesn't work for the government. And that the church is not under the thumb of the government or under its control. Tomorrow you will, even if you try not, probably hear something of the funeral of the Queen of England. I understand that our flags were ordered at half-mast, which I find breathtaking. I mean, she's a nice lady and everything, but she's not our monarch. We overthrew that for good reason. But remember tomorrow when you hear pomp and circumstance and bright robes and solemn tones, maybe even some scripture read, which is sound, or comments which are more evangelical from certain people. Just remember that there is no king or queen over the church but Christ Jesus our Lord. This church is free of government control and should always be. But Psalm 43, which is sung in the formation of the Free Church, is a psalm which tells us that only God vindicates His people. And you and I need to know that in these days, that God is our vindication. It's not standing in the community. It's not the presence of the rich and the powerful. It's not finances or land holdings or even family pedigree. That is not the vindication of the church. The vindication of the church for you and me is found only in God. He is our vindication. Psalm 43 begins with a plea for vindication. It begins on a negative note. The psalmist is crying out to God for help. Vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of mine enemy? Vindication by God is clearly in view. But both at the time of the writing of this psalm and its most historic usage in the life of the Reformed Church in 1843, the oppressing forces were not out there, bad people from the world, pressing in upon the church and threatening to undo her. Oh, it's never that way. It's never that oppression only comes from outside. Oppression also comes from within. And as Thomas Chalmers and William Cunningham and Hugh Miller sang with full throat and full heart the wonderful Psalm 43, they were thinking in these opening stanzas not about oppression from non-Christian forces out there in the world. They were thinking about how they had been betrayed in their own denomination and fellowship, and by fellow ministers in their own presbyteries who would wring their hands and say, well, I mean, we've got to do what the government says, and so let's lay hands on this man and let's put him in charge of the pulpit, even though that's an offense to the congregation and against the clear teaching of the New Testament given to us by King Jesus, who is Lord and King of the church. Now, I'm going to treat you. I'm only singing one verse, and I hope I don't mess it up. I want to sing for you in this old Scottish metrical version. It's a tune you haven't heard, but these words are very poignant. It's the center set of words, the center stanza in the psalm. Oh, send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to thy holy hill, e'en where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise my harp, my harp, my harp I will employ, I will employ. God is our vindication. He is the one that brings light and life into our lives. We are often tempted to seek to be our own vindication, to take matters into our own hands individually, as if we can pull the church up by our own bootstraps. But at the end of the day, the psalmist here reminds us that the wise man, the godly man, first looks to God for his vindication. And that vindication is against enemies, real enemies within and without the church. God is mighty and able to overcome all the forces in the world. Vindication is also a vindication from oppression. And there is real oppression in the world. You know, there are brothers and sisters in the faith who cannot meet except in secret. As they sing the Word of God, they have to do it with hushed tones, because someone who hears in the next building may pick up the phone and call the police, and they'll all be taken away and put in camps. God is our vindication in the midst of real oppression, which does real damage. He is able to bring real impact against them for the sake of His kingdom. We must not underestimate the power, the might, and the damage of oppressors. They harm souls. They harm families. They harm churches. They harm entire communities, which become bereft of gospel teaching and preaching. Think about the deviancies in our own day and in our own culture. I can't believe some of what I read on billboards. I can't believe what I hear on television when we listen. There is no end of chaos that is sown in hearts and lives. You can't look at a news website without them pushing on you deviancies in one level or another that are against the Word of God and against the family and against Christian life. And it's all so subtle because they have studied us and they know how to chip away, how to subtly influence, how to make it so that we will accept relationships and activities which are blasphemous to God and an insult to Him. But yet they're a part of their glorious division, or a vision of diversity and inclusion and etc. We must not underestimate the damage that they do. We don't go hating them as individuals. It's not that every time we see them on the street, we spit at the ground. We hold out to them, as is our obligation, the loving good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you know, the good news comes against a backdrop, which is a backdrop of sin and the misery that it brings and the danger of judgment that it brings. I recently met with some fine Christian people, and they asked me, why is it that so many preachers today don't like to preach judgment? Why is it they don't like to preach about sin? Why is it they don't like to preach about the fact that God will judge the world and the living and the dead? And I said, well, you know, hell and all that goes with it is one of the first things that the fallen mind loves to give up. It's too repulsive for us. We can't face it. We don't like to hear about it. It makes us squirm and uncomfortable. But the good news of the gospel, that Christ has come into the world to save sinners like us, means that He has come to save us from something. And He's come to save us from our sin and the consequences of that and the judgment of that. He has come into the world to rescue His people from the fix that they have gotten themselves in with the Heavenly Father. He propitiates God's wrath against us. He settles the account by paying it for us. We owe a debt that we cannot pay. with endless suffering, we would never come to a zero balance. We would always be paying, and always there would be more. But He who is infinite, eternal and unchangeable, He who is the Son of God, took on flesh, and He sacrificed His body on the tree to make an infinite payment for us so that we live at peace with Him and His Heavenly Father by His grace. Oh, we don't hate them. We hold out true gospel love, which also implies true gospel judgment and the threat that is over them. And we oppose their behaviors. And we oppose their communicating and campaigning for it. Our doorbell rang yesterday early. Now, I can't even remember the name of the person who they were representing. But they came to our door and rang the doorbell, a set of them. And they were handing out flyers because there's going to be an election in Pulaski County. And they wanted to make sure we were going to vote for the right people. And I said, oh, well, I'm glad to see you because, you know, we've seen some campaign signs, but we don't know who the two candidates running are. And they told us how good their candidate was. And they handed a piece of literature, and I looked, and I saw that the man was had basic Christian Ten Commandment moral values guiding him in his policies. And I can't remember whether he's Republican or Democrat, but I'll tell you. Might have been independent or libertarian. But you know, if a man is going to think and if a man is going to choose and if a man is going to reason after the moral law of God, then that is something to give thanks for. We do oppose evil, and we do so in our station in life with the resources that we have available. What is the means of vindication that's outlined in the psalm? Well, it's so interesting, that section that I sang, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling. And then I will go to the altar, and I will sing with joy before you, O God. Here, God's uncreated light is shining down from the very throne of heaven in the mind of the psalmist as he, under inspiration, is writing. God's undecreated light, send out your light and your truth, is not talking about noonday sun. It's talking about God directly making an impact on the mind and heart and life of His people, changing them from the inside out, so that they remember Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And they remember 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He is life-giving light to us. He is life-transforming light to us. He is life-sanctifying life to us. You know, if you wake up in the morning, no matter how hard you comb or wash or prep up to go out and be seen, you can't fix yourself up enough in order to shine the very uncreated light of God, because you just don't have it in you. You are not God. God is the one who shines to us and in us His glorious light. And so He impacts us. And we respond to that by living to His glory by His grace. You see, what you and I really need is not found here on earth. What you and I really need is God and God's light shining in our lives, His Word illuminating us, guiding us, rebuking us, challenging us, teaching us, leading us. The psalmist here speaks in terms of the Old Testament tabernacle. But at the end of the day, that but stood for the body of Christ. The whole worship system of the Old Testament sacrificial rite, all of it pointed to Jesus and to His sacrifice on the cross for your sins. And so this psalm is singing about being led to Christ and being led to the blessings that flow to us from Calvary. And the light breaks forth from the very throne of God and fills our lives. We need His grace and strength. We need God to face the day. God's truth is referenced in verse 3 as well. And the truth of God is true truth. It's not just God's opinion, and we can go listen to other opinions and kind of find a middle way that suits us and will be most profitable for us. No, it's transcendent truth. He's a guide to Zion. His ways are higher than our ways. The preaching of the gospel, which is mandated by Him, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, is laughed at by the world. It seems the only time the world doesn't laugh at it openly is when they're running for office and then they pander to us so they'll get our vote. But we have to be discerning. We have to be discerning. Don't vote for a liar. Don't vote for an evil man. Vote for someone who recognizes that God is the true and living God, and He will judge them for the decisions that they make in office. God's truth. God's spoken to us through His prophets in many portions, in many ways, He tells us in Hebrews 1. And in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. And so our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our vindication and our means of vindication before God. And the fruit? Well, verse 4 says, I will go to the altar of God. To God my exceeding joy, I will praise You with the lyre, O God, my God. You know, there's a story you hear in seminary about this verse being read and someone sitting in the pew and they hear that I will go, that I will praise You with the lyre, O God, my God. And the young man, the boy, was shaken by that. I'm not supposed to go to church with the lyre. I'm supposed to go to church with a truth teller. This is David's instrument. It's the harp. It's the lyre that he's taking and singing in joy before his heavenly Father. We go to His altar. We find joy in the Lord, the psalmist is telling us here. We praise the Lord. We worship Him, not just with outward pomp and circumstance. We worship Him from the heart. You know, we as Reformed believers need to be very careful. There is a pull, a gravitational pull in the direction of the formal, with a lot of trappings and lots of vestments and lots of shiny metal and all kinds of prancing around in various formations with historic meanings, supposedly. Save that for monarchy. At the end of the day, the worship of God is just like Jesus said. It's worship in spirit. It's worship in truth. And we must become before Him, and as Paul tells us in Romans 12, come and offer our bodies, our lives, as a living sacrifice before Him. That is how we praise Him. It's not just singing with our mouth. It's singing with our mouth, with our whole heart and our whole life invested in it to His glory. And verse 5 tells us that that is a great comfort to us. We all need God to comfort us. We need His light and His life flowing down upon us and comforting us deeply. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You see, we find the peace and the love and joy that we need. It comes from God, who's our vindication. He makes a real impact in our lives. He turns our eyes to Him in heaven. He turns our songs and our prayers to Him in heaven. We're not singing and we're not praying for our own excitement and our own toe-tapping experience. We are singing and we are praying in worship and honor to Him. And He reflexively comforts us and changes us and makes us more like Christ. We have a right to talk to our souls. Why are you discouraged? Why are you downcast? Hope in God. Hope in Him. I shall again praise Him. I shall worship Him this week and the week after, this day and the day after. I give my whole life to Him. That is the vindication that He brings. He vindicates us, not just in front of other people, not just from troubles within and without the church. He vindicates us by drawing us in Christ to the very throne of heaven itself, where we find joy and peace. Only God is able to vindicate you like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that we might have hearts set on You. We pray that we might have joy that comes from You. We ask that You would be our hope and that You would give us all the light and life that we need for Christian living. We are not able and strong enough ourselves. We're not clever enough in our own minds. You, however, can give us all that we need that we might live to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.